Newton had added another seven stanzas to that hymn. What a great hymn, right?
Wow.
Not only be careful what you pray for, but look what happens when you do pray.
Wow, what a great hymn that was.
Will you turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I want to consider with you this morning your pilgrim life, your pilgrim life. So verse 1, 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John writes and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous, and whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the great work that You are doing in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Thank You for giving us Your Word to direct us, guide us, lead us, to help us. We desire this morning, Father, as we look into Your Word, that God the Holy Spirit would teach us. Open our eyes to see the beauties and the glories and the wonders of what it means to be a child of God. Thank You for Your Word. Speak to us, we pray, and may each of us grow in grace and in faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, a number of you might remember a few years ago, I preached a little series called This Pilgrim Life. And in that series, I tried to demonstrate things like, what does a growing Christian look like? What is a confessing Christian? What is a fruitful Christian? What is a walking Christian? And so on. And I talked a little bit about what the Christian life is like. I really want to, in this little series, Your Pilgrim Life, talk about who you are as a Christian. What is a Christian? Who is a Christian? Am I a Christian? And so as we look into God's Word, I want us to consider together, am I really a believer in Jesus Christ? I don't mean do I give lip service only, but have I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I truly a Christian? And there is no greater apostle perhaps to turn to make clear those kind of truths than this apostle, the Apostle John. In fact, when you read these 10 verses, you get the idea that it is not an easy thing and a very scary thing to think about who is a Christian. What is a Christian like? And so the Apostle John will be of great help to us, I think, as we come to this kind of study. The writer to the Hebrews was very much taken up with the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews wanted his readers to make progress from the beginning to the end. He wanted them to persevere. He wanted them to endure. The way they endure is by faith. They persevere by faith. And in that whole desire of the writer to the Hebrews, as he looks unto Jesus, to get his readers to endure, to go to the end, he wants to reveal to them the pattern of what a Christian's life looks like. And so he writes in his epistle in chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, he says that those who believe are strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles. The King James says strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. What does he mean when he says that kind of thing? A pilgrim is someone who is traveling from one place to another place. It is usually and generally used of someone for religious purposes, for Christian purposes, who is making some sort of journey. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are strangers, we are pilgrims. Back in the 1600s, a group of people left England, you remember? English separatists, they came over. They founded the colony at Plymouth in 1620. And they were known as pilgrims. And we know them from our history books. They were pilgrims. They had moved from one place, Old England, to a new place, New England. And they wanted to establish the city of God in this country, known as pilgrims. A Christian is a pilgrim because as pilgrims, we are moving from one country to another country. We are moving from this world to our heavenly home. That's how the writer to the Hebrews understands us as strangers, as exiles, as pilgrims. We are on the move somewhere, leaving a place and going to another place. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews is so taken up with this idea of being a pilgrim that he says that people who call themselves strangers and pilgrims, he says they make it abundantly clear that they are seeking a homeland. They are seeking another homeland. Christians are not homeless. We have a home. And we are moving from this world to that home. We are on pilgrimage, if you like. So the Christian and his life, her life, is a pilgrimage from this world to the next. Just like Abraham, who is called the man of faith, and even in the man of faith himself, Abraham, it says that all believers like Abraham who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are looking forward to the city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God himself. Not satisfied with the local city downtown, not satisfied with the great capitals of the world, like Rome, Athens, wherever they are, not satisfied with those. The Christian recognizes that the cities of this world are not their abode. They are passing through. They are strangers. They are exiles. They are away from home. And they are going home. And not only just going home, but anticipating and looking forward to being home. Out of sorts, down here in this world. Not at home, but a stranger and a pilgrim. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says again, they are seeking a better country. They are seeking a heavenly one. That's what the Christian is doing. We are ready, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to talk about, we are ready to accept the plundering of our properties. We are ready to accept that because we have a better possession, an abiding possession. Now, you may have lots of earthly possessions. I want to tell you, they do not abide, they do not remain. But our heavenly possession, our home, remains and abides forever, and that's where we're going. The Christian is a pilgrim going somewhere. And we are prepared, I believe, as Christians, to exchange this transient place, right? This transient existence that we all have for our eternal one. In fact, John tells us that the people who have this kind of hope within themselves are purifying themselves because they're going to see Jesus one day, even as he himself is pure. We are getting ready in the meantime to be like Christ, because when we see him, we shall be what? Like him. That's where we're going. That's what we anticipate. And it's almost as if we are dragging our bodies through this world, just making it through this world with our eyes, with our hearts, with our minds, looking by faith to our heavenly home. When I'm away from my home, my earthly home, I anticipate coming home. I look forward to it, right? Don't you? You've been away for a while. There's nothing quite like home. But all that this world has to offer me is nothing in comparison to what is to come. What God has prepared for those who what? Love him. Those who love him. So this is what a pilgrim is, and this is what a pilgrim does. The Apostle Peter says the same kind of thing in his letter. He says this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against your soul." This is what a sojourner and an exile, a stranger, a pilgrim does in this life. They wage war against the passions of the flesh. But not when we get there. Someone away from home, right? He's away from home. A pilgrim, someone who's always moving towards that home. And a sojourner and a stranger is someone who's living in another place that's not their home. They're always foreigners. That's exactly what the Christian is in this world. Stranger, sojourner, foreigner, exile, pilgrim. If you find yourself getting too comfortable with this world, then you have lost sight of that world which is to come. Don't do that. Purify yourself to be ready for that life, right? So these are the kind of terms, the language that the New Testament uses to describe the believer, to describe you and me, to describe Christians. At the same time, you know and I know we live in this world, right? It is not my final home, but I live here, I dwell here, I work here, and so do you. So we recognize that we have a connection to this life, to this world. But we're not comfortable with that. There's something better for us, a better life, a better homeland. So the Apostle Paul tells us, so we are always of good courage, because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are what? Away from the Lord, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are away or at home, we make it our ambition to please the Lord. You see? Whether you're here or there, your entire existence is for one thing, to please the Lord. That's what a pilgrim is doing. That's what a Christian does, seeks to please the Lord. Now, you know, as pilgrims, we're not aimless. We're not once wondering to ourselves, now, where am I going or what is there that's ahead of me? No, we're not aimless and we're certainly not hopeless. In fact, John says, everyone who has this hope does something in the light of the hope. We're not hopeless. We're not helpless. We're not aimless. As long as we are in this world, which is not our home, we will orbit kind of existence that has no connection to the life of Christ, the body of Christ. No, our lives are wrapped up in each other because our lives are wrapped up in Christ Himself. And when I get to glory, we shall be changed. Oh, thank God we shall be changed, right? Because I need changing and I know you need changing. We shall all be changed and we shall be like Him. Think about it. And that will not be boring and that will not be mundane. But that will be the most glorious existence that we could ever even try to imagine, because we shall be with the Lord and no mind or heart has ever conceived of what that can be like. We long to be away from this body and home with the Lord. That is why a Christian funeral is such a triumphant occasion, right? That's why the burial of the Christian dead is so powerful, because we await and long for the resurrection of the body, new life, and we shall be with the Lord forever. That's your hope. That's my hope. We are pilgrims in this world. You have a purpose given you by God as to how you must live, how I must live in this world. It's not purposeless, it's not aimless. God has saved you for a purpose. A pilgrim is not someone, by the way, who hides away until they get to glory. No, a pilgrim is someone who is living his life with other pilgrims and non-pilgrims. Not absconding from our duties, not absconding from our responsibilities, because our responsibilities are given us by God. We seek to please the Lord by doing what He has given to us. All the privileges, all the responsibilities, all the possessions, everything to live to please the Lord. Now we are moving, traveling to a better land. If you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, then you need to read it, right? Because John Bunyan describes this exactly, what a pilgrim life is like, what the Christian's life is like, moving from this world to the next. And it's not an easy life, he says. In fact, he or she, the pilgrim, the Christian, the believer, is traveling through this world, which Bunyan calls Vanity Fair. There's all kinds of trouble in Vanity Fair, all kinds of seduction, all kinds of temptations, all kinds of sin, all kinds of evil, all kinds of wickedness to allure you, to attract you, to get you to yield to it, that you take your eyes off the celestial world, the celestial city, your homeland, and focus on this land, and then you have so much trouble in this life and in this world. No, we are traveling through Vanity Fair, looking for the celestial city, the home of God and the home of the believer. So the pilgrim life is not easy. It's never been easy. No one has said it is easy. So I want to examine with you what this means for you as a Christian. If you say you're a Christian, then this is what we're talking about this morning. Who exactly is a pilgrim? And what is he or she, the pilgrim, like, right? What do they do? And why do they do what they do? Who are these people? Who are these Christians? A Christian, certainly, according to the Bible, the New Testament, is what we call a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who believes in the Lord Jesus. I don't believe in the just mere existence of Jesus. Like, yeah, of course I believe in God. Yeah, I know there's a God. It's way beyond just that kind of statement. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I believe that He is the Son of God who came in the flesh, in his incarnation, the Word made flesh, who gave himself for sinners as the substitute in a sacrifice that could only satisfy the demands of God against me. I believe that. I believe he shed his blood, right, for my sins to wash them away. I believe that I am ruined and sinful and undone and headed for disaster unless he save me, and only he can save me. And I've cried to him and come to him and submitted to him and yielded to him and repented of my sins and hate my sins and want more of Christ and love Christ. That is what we should be like. Longing for Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, is going through this refining process, being transformed into the likeness of the beloved Son of God. Christian is not just something who likes to be a good person, who likes to meet with nice, good people. It's much more than that, isn't it? In fact, I've discovered that Christians sometimes are not so nice, right? That's who we are. We're sinful, but we are being changed from one degree, if you like, of glory into another degree of glory. Yes, perhaps more particularly, we can say that a believer is someone who is in Christ. In Christ. Christ in us, but we in Christ. The Christian is someone who truly believes. The Christian is someone who truly belongs. Belong to Christ. We possess the life of Christ. Yes. But we possess Christ. We possess Christ himself. So here, in 1 John 3, in verse 1, we discover what we are as far as God is concerned. Now I want you to look at that, right? In verse 1, the Apostle John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." Don't you love that? See, who are you, he says. As far as God is concerned, in verse 1, we are called children of God. And if you look at verse 2, beloved, we are God's children. So if you were to define a Christian, what is a Christian? He's a child of God. Now, I know that every single person who has ever existed is a child of God by creation. But that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a child of God because of salvation. Not creation, but salvation. Not everybody is a child of God by salvation. And so when the Apostle John talks about these things, it is so important to him to understand, for us to understand, for his readers to grasp. Who are you? John says, we are the children of God. Will you notice two things? First of all, in verse 1, there's the kind of idea of a prospect. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. How did you get to that? How did John get to say we are called the children of God? And notice the text, and so we are. How did he get that? Because the implication is that you weren't that. But now you are the child or the children of God. So something is behind being called the children of God. What is that? Verse 1, the love of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Purpose clause, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. So what stands behind you being called a child of God? The love of God, right? That's what stands behind the identity, the children of God. Look at verse 2. Not just the idea of a prospect, but the idea of a position. You see, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Don't you like that? Position. We are the children of God now. And if you go back to the end of verse 1, what does he say? Or the middle of the end of that clause. And so we are. We are, he says, by prospect, by position, the children of God himself. And when you take verse 1 and you take verse 2 and you combine them together, it's obvious that there was a time when you were not, and I was not, the child of God. So when was that? And what did that look like? Well, I want to take you to that very famous passage, Ephesians chapter 2. So just turn back there. Ephesians chapter 2. We're probably so familiar with this passage, we can dream of it, memorized. So let's just read verses. Verse 1, Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." Notice the tense is right. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of" what? "Wrath." What were you like before you were a child of God? You were a child of wrath by nature. "Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So just notice something. What does a child of wrath actually look like? Well, by nature. Verse 1, spiritually dead, right? Dead in trespasses and sins. No spiritual life. They just practice sin. It's natural to them. Verse 2, they walk in it. It's their natural walking, their natural pattern of life. They walk in sin, in trespasses and sins. Very natural to sin. No spiritual life at all. Number 2, verse 2 says they followed the world, the course of the world, and they followed Satan himself, the devil. Imagine that. A child of wrath follows the world, loves the world, and follows Satan himself. Number 3, lived in the lust in our minds through our bodies. What you think, you practice. What you are up here just comes out in your life. It's natural to you. You think, you act. You think, you act. You live like this. That's what the Apostle Paul says. This is a picture, isn't it, of sin's degradation and of sin's defiling power. Or as we like to say, it is a picture of depravity, isn't it? Inability. Unable to extricate myself from this position. Can't do anything about it. So by nature, children of wrath, the wrath of God upon me. That's what Paul says. And then he says, but God did something. God intervened, right? In fact, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "God being merciful, rich in mercy, and loving us with his great love," verse 5, "he made us alive." So what were you? Dead, right? Not half dead, not partially dead, not somewhat dead, just dead. Meaning spiritual death, unable by nature to extricate myself from spiritual death and put myself into life. No way. No way. So God did it. He made us spiritually alive because we were spiritually dead. And he did it even, verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our practice, dead in our sins, doing that which was natural, God intervened and saved you by power, sovereign power, by grace. This is why God saving us, notice verse 5, by grace you are saved, and verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith. Notice, by grace you are saved. What does salvation look like? It is an act of God's saving grace to take you from a point and a position by nature of death. And all you can do naturally is sin against him. And to take you from that and make you alive, put something in you that gives you spiritual life And you are a new creature, a new person, right? He's made us alive. Now, we can be said, and it can be said, that by grace we are now the children of God. By nature, children of wrath, but by grace, the children of God Himself. So, you see, there's some kind of a progression here, isn't there? Saved in our sins, saved out of our sins, saved from our sins. In fact, the saving from our sins is the big deal of 1 John 3, 1 through 10. Practice, 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 right? Saved from our sin. And Paul tells us, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, it's all the gift of God. Faith, grace, repentance, all the working of a sovereign God. That's what grace is. Not saved by works, he says, right? Verse 8 and 9, not saved by your doing. And so, dear brothers and sisters, what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who used to be children of wrath, child of wrath, by nature, but not anymore because God came and saved you. God intervened in your life. When was that? When did you move from death to life? From this darkness, spiritual darkness and spiritual... When did you move from there to life and light? It was only when God made you alive. You see, salvation is not your ability, your choosing. Salvation is only of the Lord, and it's only of grace. It's a gift. It's a gift. We are no longer children of wrath. Now, that means something. That means God is not against me. God is for me. God is for me. He was against me, but He did something, and He's no longer against me. He's for me. But why did God do such a thing? Well, the answer is right here in verse 1, right? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Look at the love, right? So the first thing to notice here is the great privilege that is given to you and given to me, right? You see that little word, see. I think the King James has behold. See. That, by the way, is an imperative, a command of to look. To look. It's as if John says, now I want you to consider deeply. I want you to perceive. I want you to gaze at. I want you to be arrested in your thoughts. I want you to stop and linger and look at the kind of love God had for you. Just stop and gaze at it. Look at it. Now, you travel around the world, perhaps some of you. I've done a little bit of traveling. You come to a beautiful landscape. You don't just pass it by. It's almost as if your breath is taken away and you stop, don't you? And you just let yourself look and gaze at the vista that is before you. And it blows you away and you think, this is beautiful. And you just drink it in, you take it in. That's what John is saying. Stop. Look. Consider this love of God. So you marvel at it. You're amazed by it. You're staggered at the concept. Why should you look? You should look because of the kind of love. Notice, see what kind of love. What kind of love? Now, you know the Apostle John? He is preoccupied with love, both in the noun form and the verb form. In fact, in chapter 3 here, 1 John, he uses love in the noun form and the verb form for us and for God 9 times. But if you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, he uses it 27 times. Love, 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 love. It's everywhere, right? We love him because he what? First loved us. Why do you love God? Because he first loved me. And what does it say of Jesus? He loved me and gave himself for me, right? Love. What kind of love? Sacrificial love. Yeah, that is true. Servant-like love, yes, Jesus giving himself for me. What kind of love does the Father have? It's the love that gives his Son to save you. That's the love. It's a transcendent love. Your love, by the way, is a responsive love. We love because he loved. His love is amazing. His love is transcendent, something you marvel at, something that you cannot be like. But his love is the Father loving us. By the way, John uses a very unusual word to draw our attention to this love of God. He says, see what kind. Podopos. See what kind. This is the same word that the disciples used in Mark 13 to point out the magnificence of the temple stones. You remember? Matthew 24, Mark 13. See Jesus. Look. Look. Behold Jesus, these stones on this temple. Aren't they magnificent? Marvel at them, right? They take your breath away. Same word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, right? It's a word to describe the fact that you cannot really comprehend the beauty, the depth of the love of the Father. John uses it then to magnify a love that is incomparable, transcendent, superlative, the love of all loves, the only love, the love of a God for sinners who hate him. Love. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, right? This is not, by the way, like the love a mother has for her children. That may waver, that may be weak, that may fail. This is not the kind of love that a father has for his child, the same. No, this is something that is deeper, beyond, incomprehensible, richer. There's a majesty to the love of the Father for us. Sometimes we do not do justice to the gospel, right? When we kind of lower it down to our terms. Now let me explain to you the gospel and what it's like. You know how you love your child, and you would, if you were to sacrifice your child, you know, that's not the same thing. It's a poor comparison, right? We use that all the time. We just bring the gospel down to try and help people to understand. But John makes it quite clear. Look, I want you to look at it, see it, see what kind it is. You can see it. You can know it. In fact, this love of the Father, particular love, stands behind you being the child of God. But I thought I went, raised my hand and became a Christian. I thought I said a particular prayer and became a Christian. No, it was because God loved you with an infinite, transcendent, majestic, marvelous, deep, incomparable, superlative love. God loving us. And there's something deep here, right? There's a greatness to this. That's the first thing. Privilege. Right? That we are the children of God because God loved us. And the second thing to note is there's a purpose here in this text, because what does it do? He says it makes that we should be called the children of God. So God bestows his love upon us in order that we shall be called the children of God. Now, every parent looks at their child or children and wants them in their training to emulate them a little. Like, learn from me, right? Learn from us. We can teach you. Not talking about that. Something far greater than that kind of expression, right? This privilege is surely, like John Newton would say when he says, talks about amazing grace, this is amazing love. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's not merited because of who I am. A creation of God. No, no, no. It's because of who God is. But here's the question. How do you know that God has loved you? Isn't that the real issue? I mean, that's the real issue. It's one thing to make the statement, God loved us, see what kind of love it is that we should be called the children of God. How do you know that he loved you in particular? That's the real nub of the question, right? How do I know that he loved me? Well, let me put it to you this way. Let's use ourselves as an example. How do you know if, or how does your wife know that you love her? Well, there are two ways. There are only two ways. You tell her and you show her, right? Quite easy to tell her, not so easy to show her. But there are only two ways. You either tell her or show her, or you do both, and you should do both, of course. What has God done, right? He has not only told us, but he has without question shown us. Isn't John 3:16 that for God? Or, as the Greek text says, so in this way did God love us, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The quality, not the quantity. The quantity would be the people. No, it's not the focus of the text. The focus in the text is the quality. See what kind of love. What does this kind of love do? It saves. It saves. It stands behind the great scheme of God, the great electing purposes, the great foreordination and predestination of God, because he loved. God didn't come to love us. Oh, they look like they're improving. So I should love them. No, they did not. We did nothing. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And in ages past, the eternal God, out of his sovereign, amazing love, chose a people for himself. John says, are the children of God. Look at it. Look at that love. Be amazed by it, right? Be staggered by it. This privilege is truly amazing love, right? Has a purpose. You are the child of God. God so loved me that he gave his Son for me. That's it, right? Personal. Is it personal for you? God loved you. You know it. Gave his Son for you, right? Gave you a Savior. Gave you our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Father did. So Christ is the evidence. Christ is the proof of the love of God for us. See what kind of love. What kind of love is it? God gave me his Son. His Son. Christ. Now, it's quite clear, isn't it, from Ephesians chapter 2 that a change has taken place, right, in that chapter. Dead, to begin with, now living, alive, spiritually. Dead spiritually, alive spiritually. It's quite clear that a change has taken place from death to life. How did that come about? Yes, God made us alive. Okay, so what is that? Well, that is what the Bible calls that this change is the consequence of a new birth. It's new life, right? In fact, when John, in his first chapter in his gospel, is talking about who Jesus is and why he came and what he came to do, he came to his own, but his own rejected him, right? And so it talks about the fact that the new birth, John 1:13, is not the result of blood. Now, what do you mean, John? It is not the result of a family tree. It's not the result of a lineage. It's not the result of a heritage. We do not become the people of God because I am the seed of Abraham, for example, or a child of Moses, or whatever you like. I'm not a Christian or a believer because my parents believed. Far from it. Okay? That does not save anyone. So it's not by blood, nor is it by the will of the flesh, meaning by sexual procreation. If you just have children, you're a Christian, then your child must be a Christian. No, no, no. They are a child of wrath by nature. Isn't Luther right when he looks at a baby? Another pagan born into the world. That's right. That's exactly what it is. Oh, sweet, cuddly babies. They are. Beautiful. They are. Wonderful. They are. It's nothing like them. Sinners, rampant in sin in themselves. Never have to tell a child, teach a child to say mine. They just say, mine. It's mine. Where did it come from? From inside, from who they are, right? Not by the will of the flesh, not by sexual procreation, just because we have children. No, no. Then he says it's not by the will of man. It's not by free agency. It's not by choice. It's not by your will that you chose. Oh, no. Far from it, right? In fact, the only thing you could choose was sin. You're dead in trespasses and sin. The only spiritual thing you could do was to spiritually sin against God. No choice of life. You were dead, trespasses and sins. Then he says, right at the end of it, but of God. Born of God. So the new birth is and equals someone who is born of God. Now just take a look in chapter 3 at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed, God's life abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. You see it? Twice. Born of God. And then, of course, we know from John 3, chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, new birth. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus is lost, right? Should have known from the Old Testament. Didn't have a clue about the new birth. Do you mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? I mean, how stupid. This teacher of Israel, right? Just tell you, he's in the dark spiritually. He needs new life. You, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, you must be born again. You need new life. You need spiritual life. You need this new birth. And guess what? To be born of God, to experience, to have this new birth, this new life, brings transformation. And it brings transformation today, now, and for the rest of your life. Until the pilgrim gets home. And then, when he gets home, it says, right, in verse 3, we are God's children now, verse 2, sorry. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So I'm still working, being transformed, right, by God's Spirit. And it's quite clear in verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 3 that a change has taken place. And that another change is going to take place when he appears. We shall see him and we'll be like him. Ha, what a change that is, right? The change has begun. The process is in action. Transformation is happening in my life and your life. But it's not over. When we get to glory, then we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is, right? Do you know what John calls that transformation? He calls it purification. You're purifying yourself. Now, what does purifying do? It's like a refinement, right? You're getting rid of the dross, the dust, the dirt, the filth. You're shaking it off. You're cleaning. You're washing. You're doing all these kinds of things, right? It's a refinement process. So this purification, notice verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, hope for what? Hope for the change when I see him, verse 2. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. I'm in a process of refinement, of spiritual purification. And I'm in it right now, this morning. And I will be when I walk out the door, when I get in my car and I go to my job tomorrow. I'm still in this process, right? And this purification then is an ongoing purification, a sanctifying process. What does it look like? Here's the real issue. Because this is what a Christian is like. Here it is. What does it look like? In verses 4 through 9, the Apostle John uses a word to talk about this transforming thing. So, for instance, look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Now, who does that? Notice what he says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. So there's some kind of practice here. Somebody is practicing sinning. Then look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. So now you've got people who are practicing sinning, and you've got people who are practicing righteousness, right? This is how he has divided them. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You say, well, whoa, whoa, Russ, I sin every day. That's not what John's talking about. John's not talking about a Christian sinning like this. This is natural, habitual practice. As natural as breathing. This is what the child of wrath does. By nature, practices sinning. But it is a warning, isn't it, in case you get to like sin too much. And you have a secret sin and you practice it and you do whatever it is. If you practice it, everyone who makes a practice of sin, it's lawlessness. It's anti-God. It's against the Father, against the Son, against the Spirit. So verse 8, if you make a practice of sinning, you're of the devil. You belong to him. You're a child of wrath. Verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So nobody who is a Christian, nobody who is born again makes a practice of sinning. Not like they used to. You see, this is the question you have to ask yourself. Am I changing? Has God saved me so that I'm different from what I was? And I am being different every day from yesterday. I want this purifying life. This holy life. That's what I'm looking for, right? So verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In fact, because God's seed or life abides in him, he cannot keep on sinning. Cannot. Something's changed. If you look at verse 10, by this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So you notice how he explains what it means to be in this purifying, transforming process. He says it all has to do with your practice in your life. Now, don't say to me I'm a good person, okay? Because there's no one good. What does that mean? Nobody practices good. So you can't say you're a good person. It's got nothing to do with that. By nature, spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins, a child of wrath, but then God did something for me and for you, right? He did something. He came. And he changed you so that you no longer are like you once were, just practicing sin every day, naturally, without giving it a thought. Wrong or right, doesn't matter. I love it. Not anymore. I hate it. Right? Isn't that what you do? So notice the process, right? From a practice of sinning to a practice of righteousness. That is what the children of God do. That is what defines a child of God. They are giving up their sins. They are giving them up. They're not living as they once did. They are changing themselves. Verse 3, purifying themselves. And how do? That? They practice righteousness. How do you purify yourself? Practice righteousness. And the ground for doing this, by the way, the ground for practicing righteousness is not self-will or self-motivation or your willpower. That's got nothing to do with it. It's not that at all. It is, first of all, because of Christ and what Christ has done for us. Just take a look at verse 5. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. Whose sins? My sins. Why did Jesus come? To take away my sins, right? Can he do it? Verse 5, and in him there is no sin. He's not like me, though he's a man, but he's a sinless man. He's the Son of God in the flesh to give himself as a sacrifice for my sins, to take my sins upon himself and bear the wrath of God against them. Substitution, right? My place. Because of Christ. Verse 9. Go down to verse 9. Last part. Verse 9. Because he has been born of God. It is because of this new birth. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. God's life is in him. Cannot keep on sinning. Because he's been born again. Born of God. Thirdly, if you continue, verse 8, in your old life, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because the devil, well, what has he been doing? He's been sinning from the very beginning, right? Now look at the verse, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus appear? Two things, right? In verse 5, he appeared to take away sins. In verse 8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil, who keeps us in bondage to our sin. You love it. You want more of it. He tells you that all the time. That's what the devil does, right? But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. By the way, aren't those great Christmas verses? Verse 5 and 8. He appeared, incarnation. He appeared to take away my sin. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Great Christmas messages, right? That's why he came. Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, the old has passed away. Behold, the what? The new has come. We are new creatures, a new creation in Christ. And then John does something. He says, look, let me help you. I'll give you two tests by which you can know that you are born again. I'll give you two tests, right? Verse 10, by this it is evident. Notice, here's the evidence, here's the proof. You want to know who the children of God are? That's verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God. And you want to know who are the children of the devil? Let me tell you, John says. Number one, the children of God, they practice righteousness. That's the first thing. He's been saying that, right, all throughout the passage. But the second thing, they love the brethren. They love God's people. They love their fellow saints who are like them, fellow pilgrims who love righteousness themselves. They love them. They love them. So notice that the children of God are those who practice righteousness and who love their brothers and sisters. The children of the devil, verse 10, are those who do not practice righteousness and they do not love the brethren. It is easy for you to say, oh, I love righteousness. Bigger question, do you love the people of God? That is the question. Do you love the saints? Or, I don't go to church, or I don't need church because, you know, I can live the Christian life. I don't need church. I mean, there are a lot of hypocrites in that place. You're right. Here they are. All of us. Saved by grace, right? Because that's what I was like, dead in trespasses and sins, a hypocrite. No, the point that John is making is this is who the children of God are, and this is what they're like. You are loved by the Father, and because you are loved by the Father, oh, beloved, your life is in the process of change because he loved you. Think about that. Think about that. Now, you know, it's possible to get all kind of doctrinal, and there's nothing wrong with that. We love doctrine. But this is the reality of God to us. He loves us. And he doesn't love us the way we think we ought to love mom and dad love us. No, this is an amazing love. Transcendent, beautiful, glorious. The real issue is, why should he love you? Since this is how you are described and I'm described, why should he love me? Because he loves. Because of who he is, right? That's what makes it amazing. Because he shouldn't, by right, love me. He should say, you are a child of wrath, condemnation. But no, he loves me. He loves me. I think pastorally, this is one of the great struggles every Christian will go through at some time of their lives. And some go through it a long time. Does God really love me? Because look what I've done. And look what's happened in my life. And look where I've come from. And look at all this. And I'm still struggling with those kinds of things. How can God love me? God does not love you because of what you do. God loves you because God is love. That's all. He loves you. And it is that love, when you look at it, that will transform your thinking and your desiring, I want to please my Father. You need to saturate yourself, and I do, with the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Go as high as you like, as deep as you like, as wide as you like. Go wherever. Can angels separate? Nobody, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Think about it. You are loved by God. It's incredible, isn't it? So the world does not care for us. If you love the Lord, you shall soon discover that the world doesn't love you, doesn't care for you. It's not because it's not your home, right? In fact, we are, like the hymn writer, moving to higher ground, right? Pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day because I'm going home, right? I'm a pilgrim. It's not my home. I'm moving to my final home. This is your pilgrim life. You ought to, and I ought to, we must give thanks to the Father who loved us and saved us. Must give thanks to the Lord Jesus who loved us and died for us. Must give thanks to God, the Holy Spirit, who called us and gave us new life. This is the pilgrim life. This world is not my home. I'm loved by my Father, and I'm going to see my Savior, His Son. And when I see Him, I'm going to be like Him, and that will be the greatest thing of all. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for these words that we have considered in Your Word, beautiful words, wonderful declarations by the Apostle John, who knew himself so much of the love of Christ. Oh, help us to saturate our hearts and our minds with the love of the Father this morning. Father, shower the truth of this upon us, that we might grasp it, that You love us. We're not worthy. We're unworthy, but You have loved us with an everlasting love. Thank You for saving us, for demonstrating Your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You for the death of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the demonstration at the cross of the love of the Father, the love of God for His people. Oh, help us to believe. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. For Father, truly there are some here who are not true believers. Save them by Your grace, by this amazing love that You have demonstrated. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.